We're continuing on in the big story, and as we had said before, we're kind of fast-forwarding and moving really quick. We're in the holiday season, and we're moving right up, coming up on Christmas, and we're going to be landing right in the Gospel of John, so it's working out pretty well. We really just have two messages left where we're going to be wrapping up this big story. So there's an immense amount of stuff that we're not covering, but in this year and a half or so that we've been going over this, I think we've really hit on a lot of the big themes that are flowing through Scripture to help us to see what's going on. And as we get into the Gospel of John, we're going to actually see that the big story is not over, and though we won't be calling it that, we'll be approaching it differently, and we'll be focusing in closer, still on narratives, but more on the trees and not just the broad view of the forest. But we're going to see that this is a narrative that flows right on through. It's not something where it's Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament is almost the wrong way to describe Israel's scriptures or the first part of the Bible, because it's one continuous story, and I think we'll see that. But this morning we're going to touch down in Jeremiah and then Ezekiel. So we have a lot of ground to cover. We have an immense amount of passages that I'm going to hit, and it's going to be a little fast-paced possibly, so I'm going to pray for the Spirit to fill me and to fill this place, that we would be able to embrace what I think God would have to say. And I want to encourage you, if you want to try to flip to some of these passages as we're going, that's fine. I've bookmarked them for me so I can go a little quicker. There's a lot, and so if you don't want to just be writing these down, email me later, and I'll give you the list, and you can go back and look at these. If it's a lot of information, maybe you can go back and listen to it later online or something. Hopefully, it won't be overwhelming. We are trying to cover a lot in one morning. But let me just pray for the Spirit. Lord, I just ask your Holy Spirit to fill me in a fresh way this morning, that your presence would be in our midst as it already is, that we would be impacted this morning by your word, and that you would speak through your word in the power of the Spirit, that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged, and that we would be challenged. And I pray that you would build up your people in this place this morning, and that your name would be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. So back in September 11th, 2001, I was living in Bishop, California. I was working at a restaurant there, and I remember, I think it was a day off, and I'd walked into the restaurant. There was a TV there, and I saw a plane flying into the side of a building. Didn't really know what I was looking at. There were some people seeing that in astonishment, and I didn't know if I was looking at a movie being watched or what. And then as time went on, you started to see people focusing in on what the reporters were saying, and that this could be a possible attack, and no one seemed to be knowing what was going on. And as you watched further, and as these things began to get unpacked, and we realized that this was actually a deliberate attack on our nation, and then even further on down the line, when we would see these buildings in New York City come crashing to the ground, and we would see these lost lives of so many people in ash and rubble, I think it shifted something for us as Americans in our understanding and where we find our sense of security and safety. I think for so long we have been one of the superpowers in the world, and we have felt like we're untouchable and no one can penetrate us. And I think for so many people during that time, it was this shock and astonishment as our sense of security was challenged, that we didn't feel so safe just because we have a mighty military or because we have a sense of fortified borders or whatever it is, that all of a sudden we realized that those who oppose us can actually get to us. And it really, you know, it changed so much. It changed the way we fly on airplanes, the way you have to go through all these different things. But it really challenged our underlying assumptions as far as where do we put our faith and our trust when it comes to feeling safe as a nation collectively. And throughout history, we've had, we've just been a mighty strength. Malcolm Muggeridge, a reporter, said, had the American people desired they could have outdone an Alexander or a Julius Caesar in the range and scale of their conquests. And I don't know if that's an exaggeration or not. He certainly saw a lot of nations and empires kind of rise and fall throughout his lifetime, to which he said, in one lifetime, they're all gone. But basically, here we are in a time where we realize there's an increasing hostility towards us as Westerners. And I think even in this election year, we see people wanting to establish this sense of security and maybe wanting to like fortify our borders in a sense. And I'm not saying that any of that's wrong, but a lot of times we misplace where our trust goes as far as feeling safe as a nation. And I think that's exactly what we see during the lifetime of Jeremiah for the people of Israel. And I think we begin to see that in Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet Jeremiah. And it says this: "Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." And if you've been around here for a while, you've probably heard the idea that repetition in the Bible is a way of Jewish and Semitic writers to emphasize something. So we write, we say, you know, caps and exclamation point and italics and boldface, and it's like, this is important. But for writers in this time, often things would be repeated, or for people speaking, they would be repeated more than once. And so you'd see Jesus, before he's going to say something, say, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," or "Verily, verily." And it was like, this is something that's very important. But then you'd also see this picture of a threefold repetition in the Bible, where when we were in Isaiah, we saw, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And it elevates this thing to utmost importance. When there's a threefold repetition, it means this is the most important. This is extremely important. In Revelation, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." It's like, this is something you'd better pay attention to. And here, the prophet Jeremiah, God speaking through him, is saying, don't trust in these deceptive words that you're placing in this position of utmost importance, the temple of the Lord, and they're saying it three times over. What we see in this is basically a picture of what they end up trusting in. If you were here with us when we were looking at Isaiah, you remember that the northern kingdom of Israel, there's two kingdoms, southern, which is Judah, northern Israel. Israel was attacked by the Assyrians, and they were conquered, and people were carried off by the Assyrians. And then the Assyrians moved into Judah under the leadership of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and Hezekiah prayed to God, and the angel of the Lord came, and 185,000 of their army were struck down. That king was sent packing, and he was killed by his own sons in his place of worship back at home. And so God delivered Judah. And so you have this southern kingdom in this time that has many threats around it. There's a lot of chaos going on in the world as far as war. There's the northern kingdom who was just attacked. They've already been threatened once by Assyria, and they were saved from it. And Judah could look back at its history just like we could as a nation and think, we're strong, we're mighty, we've put foreign armies to flight, we're good. And they could also make the mistake of not paying attention to what God's doing, not paying attention to the words of the prophets as they're warning the people about their need to repent and turn from their ways because judgment is coming. And so instead of them paying attention to what God is doing and turning to him and seeing that they should fear him, they come up with a different hypothesis that allows them to continue living in their idolatrous ways and in their immoral behavior while keeping this front of outward religious faithfulness. And so what they basically seem to do is they think the northern kingdom was attacked and defeated. The northern kingdom doesn't have a temple. The southern kingdom was attacked and spared. The southern kingdom has a temple. This is God's temple. This is his dwelling place. Surely we're going to be safe as long as the temple is here. So never mind what happened to the northern kingdom. We're good. We can trust in the fact that we have the temple of the Lord. And they're repeating this. And God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah, don't trust in these deceptive words. That is a false security that you're trusting in. Don't think that because I have put my temple here that you're going to be safe no matter how you live and no matter what you're doing. And then he goes on in verse 5 of chapter 7 and warns them about the need to repent and even that they could continue to dwell in this land if they would turn. He says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. And so God, throughout this whole story, has continuously showed his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness to this people that continually rebel against him, continue to worship other gods, and trust in other things besides the God who saves and continuously delivers them. And though God says that if you were to do these things that are a reflection of a heart that lives towards him, these aren't merely outward moral practices that God is hinting at, but as we see continuing through the story, he's looking for a whole heart committed to him, that trusts in him, that believes in him. And yet he warns them or reveals that this is exactly what they're not going to do in verse 8. Because he says, behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known. And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to the place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. So what God is saying here is these people are living in all of these evil practices, committing murder and committing idolatry and swearing falsely and doing all of the things that represent a person who doesn't know God, who isn't being transformed by a relationship with him, who isn't trusting him at all. And then they have the audacity to come into his house and say, we are delivered. And to be saying these things like, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. It's a picture of outward false religion. It's the picture of this kind of spirituality that the world is often going after, thinking we need some kind of spiritual experience, or we need some kind of moral values, we need some kind of religion to check off the box. And that seems to be what they're doing. They're doing these outward things, giving lip service to God, saying we are delivered, still coming into his house and having the audacity to do that. And this house that is represented before the world, that all the nations are watching, that God's name is being profaned by their actions, he's saying, you come here and you do these things, and you're turning my house into a den of robbers. And he basically tells them, if you think you can trust in these things, why don't you go to Shiloh and see what I did there? If you think that's how it's going to go down. And we kind of see a picture of that in Psalm 78, verses 56 through 66. You can read those on your own, but just looking at two verses, verse 60 and 61, it says, he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword. And so, here's Shiloh, the place where it all began for this nation, the place where God was dwelling among his people. And it's a picture so much of what they're thinking in regards to this temple. Like, here God's dwelling. This is his dwelling place. He's in our midst, so we're safe. We're safe as long as we have this building here, and we can trust in that. And God is saying, you see what I did to Shiloh? If I demolish that place that has its history, that this is the place where it all began, then don't think that you're safe by trusting in a temple. And he's warning them. And yet they continue to place their trust in this temple. And then jumping back into Jeremiah chapter 26, we see, as usual, instead of the people repenting, trusting God, hearing his word, and realizing, hey, that's not the thing that we should trust in. We should have been warned by the way the Syrians already came in and turn from our wicked ways. And so they hear the word of God, and they hey, let's turn to God. No, not at all. As usual, what they do in Jeremiah 26:7 is they become hostile to the hearing of the word of God. The prophets and the priests have been over and over proclaiming peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they've been telling people that it's all going to be fine, when the true prophets who are proclaiming the word of God are saying, no, judgment's coming. And they're calling people to repent. But it's not the word that the world wants to hear, and it's not the word that these people want to hear, even their religious leaders. And in verse 7 of 26, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, you shall die. They're just saying, die. In some translations, it says, kill him, or you must die. And they're basically crying out for his death because he's proclaiming to them the truth of God's word out of a burden for his people. And you see this over and over with Jeremiah the prophet. He is immensely burdened and grieving and weeping over his nation. And this is his heart as he comes to proclaim God's truth, and they will not listen. They will not listen to him. Bouncing around a bit, but jumping back to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10. Getting into the historical background a little bit, we had King Hezekiah, and then we had one of the most wicked kings that the nation had ever seen, named Manasseh, who, as we had talked about before, brought about instating the practices of child sacrifice by burning their sons and daughters on the altar. He brought idolatrous worship practices right into the temple. He had shed innocent blood from one end of Jerusalem to the other, and so the nation went downhill in a hurry. And after him, another king comes on the scene, his son, and then after that, his grandson named Josiah is born. And Josiah starts out young king, 8 years old. Jeremiah also is alive during this time, also a young man. I think scholars say maybe he was 13 or 14 years old, something to that effect when he started his ministry. You know, you see in the beginning of Jeremiah, he's saying, God, I'm only a youth. And God's like, don't say to me you're only a youth. Like, I'm going to use you for these things. And that's something, as a side note, young people, you don't need to wait till you're older to start living for God and impacting the world. Here Jeremiah is starting out at a very young age as a very young man, and God is sending him as a prophet to his people. But anyway, Josiah is the king, and Josiah ends up being a good king. He ends up leading the nation in reform. He ends up getting hold of the word of God and opening it up and realizing, man, we haven't even been living by what God wants. And instead of reacting harshly towards it, he starts to reform the nation. And he starts to tear down the altars for Baal and Asherah. And he covers over the Topheth, where they would sacrifice their sons and daughters to the god Molech in the fire. And he ends up tearing down the high places and all of these things and reinstating the Passover. He ends up leading the people back to try to follow God, and he ends up taking the word of God seriously. And Jeremiah, it seems to be, is helping in this endeavor, and so it looks hopeful. It's like reform is happening. Things are going to turn around. We can recover from what Manasseh did. We can recover from this wicked history. We can be spared from the judgment. And yet, in chapter 3, verse 10 of Jeremiah, we see God referring to Judah as a treacherous sister. He's talking about the northern kingdom as a sister who basically was brought under judgment, sent away with a decree of divorce, because it gives this picture of her playing the whore, this adulterous wife who under every high place would, you know, go to her lovers. It's that picture of their constant going to this idol worship, going to other gods that aren't gods at all. And so judgment came upon them. But then, speaking in verse 10 of Judah, this southern kingdom that we're talking about where Josiah is, it says, yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. And so even after all of these reforms that were brought about by Josiah, what happens is it seems to be that the people might have been following the king. Might have been following the outward acts. But in their heart, they had not turned like Josiah had. In their hearts, they didn't really turn with their whole heart towards God. He says they did not return to me, but it's only a pretense. It's just outward religion to them. God is just another God on their list of things that they can check off at their convenience, it seems. And so you can imagine the prophet Jeremiah, what a difficult ministry he has, like all of these prophets, because he's looking at the degree of reforms that take place under Josiah, and if all of that could happen, and yet the people still can't turn around, and the nation doesn't turn around, it seems hopeless. It seems like we might as well give up. We're doomed. And what this, I think, paints the picture of is the need that we see continuously through the prophets for new hearts. We see this especially for God's people in Ezekiel 37, if we have time to go there. But we see this need that God has to give new hearts to the people so that their whole heart can turn to them. We see that there's a greater need than just outward reform, even though those were good things brought about by a good king. The outward religion won't do it. There has to be an inner change that then works its way outward. And so Jeremiah, seeing this, it seems that he would have been, like he often was, a prophet acquainted with grief. He's often weeping. And I think throughout this book, we see Jeremiah just in tears a lot. And yet we see it as a reflection. This prophet ends up embracing the burden of God, and we see that as a reflection of the heart of God towards his people, that God himself is constantly weeping over his people and the state of this nation. And even in a time of judgment, we see the merciful heart of God of him wanting to bring his people back, and we see little hints along the way of his ultimate purposes and plans. And I think even in Matthew 23, we see Jesus kind of speaking to this effect when he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that stones the prophets and kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not?" And you see this as the heart of God, where he's grieved over the condition of his people. He's grieved over the state of Jerusalem and the hardness of their hearts. And I think you may have heard it before if you've been here, that illustration where this guy is walking through the debris after a fire, and he sees something that looks like a charred baseball glove, and he maybe kicks it over, and out come all these baby chicks running, and then he realizes it's not a glove at all, but it's a mother hen that was charred as she brought her babies underneath her wings, and she sacrificed herself. And so that's the picture of the heart of God. That's the picture of Christ as the suffering servant, that he desired to bring them in and to be their protector. And ultimately he is that, in that he becomes the sacrifice for his people. But there's also this other side of it where throughout their history you see that they are resistant and stubborn, and there's a need for God to do a greater work within them. And jumping over to Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah, in the midst of all this heaviness, is able to see a little glimmer of hope as we are introduced again to this concept of a faithful remnant of God's people. So overall, the nation is being judged, but we see throughout the story, going even further back, we see, like when Elijah was spoken to, like there's always just been this remnant of the faithful. And God is going to continue to show his covenant faithfulness as he works with this remnant. So 24 verse 4, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." And so here's a promise that is an answer to the problem. We've already seen that even after the reforms of Josiah, they don't turn to him with their whole heart. It's just the pretense. And here God is promising that he is going to give them a heart to know that he is Lord and that they will return to him with their whole heart. And so off in the distance through this prophecy, Jeremiah is able to see in the midst of all of this discouraging stuff of the coming judgment and the exile, there is still yet hope for God's people. And then jumping back into the kind of the historical background of this, just to give us a picture of where we're at leading into the exile. We already were there last time with Brent and Daniel, but I'm backing up just a little bit to take a look at these prophets. So in 2 Chronicles 35, 21, we see basically the two superpowers in the world, Babylon and Egypt, are going to war with each other. And these are like the big dogs, they're the mighty armies. And they're going to this huge battle, the Battle of Carchemish. And so Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, is on his way there. But to get to this battle, he has to cross through the southern kingdom of Judah. And when he does, Josiah the king ends up going out to meet him and challenges him, not allowing him to go through. And so this is what Necho, king of Egypt, says. 2 Chronicles 35, 21, he says, he sent envoys to him saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God has commanded me to hurry. See, supposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you." And so I'm not going to unpack this much, but I think you see over and over, and I think Brent alluded to this, is that many of these pagan nations and their leaders are referred to at times as being the instrument or the hand of God. And this is kind of the mystery of how God's sovereignty works in history, where there are people doing things through their free actions, and yet God is accomplishing his exact purposes, and yet they're accountable for those actions because later these nations would come under judgment for the very things that they did, even though God was using them to accomplish those. So that's mysterious. That's not the thrust of this message. But basically, it goes south for Josiah because he doesn't take heed to this king, and Josiah is killed. And what this turns into is Egypt goes to the battle against Babylon, but Judah ends up becoming a vassal nation underneath Egypt. And we've talked before about suzerain kingdoms and vassal kingdoms. So suzerain kingdoms are the kingdoms with kings of kings, like Babylon and Egypt, and they have all these little kingdoms underneath them. And these vassal kingdoms are allowed to rule internally, but they answer to the big kingdom. And so they would put a king on the throne, but that king had to be a puppet for the bigger nation for the most part, even though they'd allow them to kind of govern their own things internally. And you see this kind of as a concept with Rome. They let the people do their religious practices and their things, but ultimately they were underneath Rome. And so Judah becomes this under Egypt. And Egypt ends up placing a king on the throne. I think it was another one of Josiah's sons, I think his firstborn, if I remember right. And they tend to rename these guys and name him Jehoiakim. And then Egypt goes into the battle, having gone into this battle with Babylon, ends up being decisively beaten by Babylon. So I know this is a lot of information, but Babylon becomes the superpower. So out of that, Judah, now instead of being under Egypt, comes under the power of Babylon. Okay? Then Babylon starts to cart off all the nobility and people and take them to their land. And that's where we were at with Daniel, where they've carted off the upper class and they take them and try to assimilate them into Babylon culture. That was their way of conquering a people, not merely killing them, but turning them into Babylons. And then they could have even more power and control over the known world. Pretty smart tactic. But jumping over into 2 Kings 24:10, we see this king Jehoiakim that was put on the throne by Egypt is now under Babylon, and he gets this novel idea, even after seeing Babylon conquered Egypt, and even after hearing all of these things that the prophets are warning them about judgment, he thinks, let's rebel against Babylon. Pretty good idea. And that gets crushed really quickly. 2 Kings 24:10, it says, "At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and the city was besieged." It's like, it doesn't even sound like much of a battle. And then the second deportation ends up happening, where they're taking even more people now. It's like they've incited the wrath of Babylon. And so they're carting more people off. If I remember right, Ezekiel is a part of that second deportation. I could be wrong. Maybe check your facts on that. But after this, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar decides, you know, I'm going to put a different king on the throne. And so he puts another king on the throne over Judah and names him Zedekiah. And then Zedekiah has a novel idea, having learned from the past. Let's rebel against Babylon. These guys don't learn their lessons. Babylon has already carried off all the goods, pretty much. He's taken 10,000 captives. He's taken all their mighty men of valor. They've already demonstrated their power. But these guys don't learn. And it says at the end of chapter 24, Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And so what happens? Chapter 25, verse 1, in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month of the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it so that the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So as far as I know, Ezekiel, the prophet, is off in the land of Babylon, having been exiled. And God ends up calling him to be a prophet to the exiles in this time. There's a lot of information here, so hopefully I have it right, but I think that Ezekiel was over in Babylon before Zedekiah became king. And so he's going to get news about the destruction of the temple later on when he is in this foreign land with his people. But in chapter 25, verse 8 through 10, we hear about the destruction of the temple. The very thing that the people were trusting in, this temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, came crashing down. In the fifth month of the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem, and the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, he took them off into exile. And so, if you're Ezekiel, you've already been taken off to the land of Babylon. You're there with the other captives, you know, maybe 10,000 or so people in basically what is a refugee camp for them down by the Chebar Canal outside of the city of Babylon. And you get news about this. Not only is the temple been demolished, the walls around Jerusalem have come crashing down. God's dwelling place has been demolished. And you can imagine the discouragement. And as we move to the book of Ezekiel and look at him, we see in the very first verse, in the 13th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. And so in the midst of, again, discouraging times, in the midst of judgment, God is speaking to his people, and he's giving this prophet visions, mysterious visions. And this first vision that he ends up seeing, There's a whole lot to it, so I'm not going to try to even unpack it with details, but just to draw maybe some of the main points out of it. And one of the things that I think will help us to understand the book of Ezekiel, two primary themes that flow through it are the glory of God and the temple. And that's what's being focused on. And here, Ezekiel sees this vision of these creatures and this mysterious picture of these creatures with like four with these wheels all around them, and they can go in four directions and they can move all over the place. And I think the main thrust of this is we see these wheels and we see this chariot throne kind of a picture with the glory of God. And then we see these eyes within the wheels. And so at the very end of this vision in verse 28 of chapter 2, you see the capstone of the vision where he says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell on my face. And so often you see prophets having these visions, and they see something that is the likeness of something. They're not able to describe it in any words or any way that like there's something that you can say it's exactly like this, because they've never seen anything like this. And so they say it's the likeness of this. It's the likeness of that. It looks like a man. It looks like a creature. It's kind of like clouds, you know. And basically, I think that can probably lead us in the direction of knowing that we should be cautious to overly press the details of some of these visions, and rather look at the overall gist and try to say, what is this trying to say to us in the context of this book? And when you press the details too much, a lot of times I think weird ideas can come out of that. Or we can read it anachronistically, meaning we think this was only for our time, and then we read headlines and try to fuse those things together. And really, this had something to say to the people of this time, and I think that's how we can extract meaning. And so I think that what we can take away from this first vision that he has is this idea of the glory of God, or the likeness and appearance of the glory of God on this chariot kind of throne that has eyes that can see everything, right? Eyes everywhere, and that can move anywhere. And this stands in contradistinction to this idea of God being isolated to the temple. Like, we've found a loophole with God. We've got him stuck here in our temple, and we can do whatever we want. We found a religious loophole. And people who don't love God are looking for those things, looking for some way to cheat the system. But that's not a heart that loves God and embraces what he's done. And so I think what you see here is the concept of a mobile God who we will see is about to be on the move, rather than a God who is confined to a building that people have been trusting in, which I think is a picture of religion or religious practices that don't have God as the central the central part of having a relationship with him. And so we jump forward into chapter 8 of Ezekiel, and we see another vision. Chapter 8, verse 12. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.' He said also to me, 'You will see still greater abominations that they commit.'" And so in this vision, Ezekiel is essentially taken back to the temple before perhaps it has been demolished. And this is a time where he's getting a sneak peek into what they're actually doing in this temple. And in these dark places in these rooms, the people are saying, "Hey, God doesn't see us. Like, we're hiding out here doing our little idolatrous deeds, thinking that we can hide from God." But the Bible says differently. All creatures are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God sees everything. And in that first vision, we're given a picture of the mobile God who can go anywhere and take his glory anywhere, and he sees everything. And here, Ezekiel is basically seeing this picture into the temple, and he's seeing every idolatrous practice under the sun done right in the face of God, as if to mock God, as if to spit in his face, right in your dwelling place, in this temple where we were supposed to connect with you. We're going to set up idols to all these other gods. Jumping forward into Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. We see God's response. It says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." And so what does Ezekiel see? He sees this mobile God taking his glory, and his glory is on the move. And so we see this picture of God moving out. When you move into the threshold of a doorway, you're on your way out. And so we see God slowly on the move, and we see that unraveling. And then as we jump forward into verse 18 of chapter 10, we see it say, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them." And so now, not just moving to the threshold, but moving out the door, standing by the east gate. And it goes even further. When you jump forward into chapter 11, verse 22, it says, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. And so not only has God moved into the doorway, he's moved out the door, he's moved out of the temple, and now he's not just moved out of the temple, he's moved out of the city, Jerusalem itself. He is basically, in this picture, abandoned the temple and abandoned the city. His glory has departed. And you can imagine, as a prophet who's already living in a foreign land with thousands of other people living in basically a refugee camp in a foreign land, having been conquered and defeated, now seeing this vision, what that would do to a person. Where is God going? And we see that unpacked earlier in this chapter, I think. If we jump back to verse 16 of chapter 11. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them from far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. And so I think what this paints a picture of when we think of the concept of sanctuary, which is basically a temple, a dwelling place for God, God has moved out, but God has moved in to exile with his people. He has taken his glory out of the idolatrous place that they were trusting in, this temple, and he has gone out to be a sanctuary of them while they're in these countries where they have gone. His glory is departing from there, and there's a sense that his presence is with these exiles. Surely an encouragement to the prophet Ezekiel, and surely an encouragement to these people. And it goes on in verse 17, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. And we've seen that before in Jeremiah. We've seen that elsewhere. This idea of God having a people, this has always been the promise from the very beginning. When we were in the Garden of Eden, there was a people of God, and he was dwelling in their midst, and they were his people. And then the fall happened, and we've been on this redemptive path for all of these years throughout this saga. But we see God continuously being faithful and promising and fulfilling things mysteriously and gradually. And here he's promising, in the midst of exile, in the midst of judgment, he's going to bring this faithful remnant back, and they're going to be his people. And it's again pointing to this idea for the need for a new heart, for God to do a new work, and even this idea of the promise of the Spirit that he's going to put in us. We're not going to uncover that today. There's not enough time. Next time we're going to get into the concept of the return of exile. But as I said before, it's separated into two parts, and there's two agents of that. And there's the physical return, whose agent is Cyrus, the king of Persia, where they will come back physically after 70 years. But then there's this greater need that we constantly see in the prophets, and that is the forgiveness of sin, of getting a new heart and having something completely reworked. And the agent of that, as we saw in Isaiah, is the suffering servant. And that is how God is going to bring about this part of the return from exile. And we'll go there next time. But then Ezekiel has another vision, painting an even greater picture of hope. In chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, I'm not going to read the whole thing because I've been reading a lot of these. I'm just going to say what it says. Basically, he is set down on a very high mountain, and he sees something that is a structure like a city. Like a city. So he sees this city-like structure in this vision that is a vision of a new temple. And then he's going to see the glory of God descend. So jumping forward into chapter 43, verse 2. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face. And as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so Ezekiel sees this city-like structure, you know, that's measured. This temple is measured in miles. It's something I think that's more figurative of a greater reality. It doesn't have the blueprint, as scholars point out, for one, it couldn't be built by human hands. The exiles who come back could never build this in its size. And it doesn't have the vertical dimensions and all of these other things that make up an actual structure. But it might point to something figurative, something greater. It's this city-like structure that is also a temple. And here Isaiah is able to see that God's glory will one day return to this temple. That God's glory is going to come back. And these visions are so great that you constantly see poor Ezekiel falling on his face, like fainting, and you know, the Spirit stands him back up, and it's like he just, every time he falls on his face, bam. I don't know if he's fainting, but that's what it seems to be. But he has this grandiose picture of how God is going to restore things, even though he may not have fully understood how all of that was going to go down. And then throughout all these chapters, as it unpacks this concept of this new temple, we kind of see the normal things of a temple until we get to chapter 47. And then we see something interesting. We see this, I think, figurative picture of something that lands outside the realm of a normal temple scenario. And in verse 1 of 47, it says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east," for the temple faced east. "The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling on the south side." And so he sees this trickling water flowing out of this temple. And then something interesting happens. He sees the water become ankle deep. And then the water becomes knee deep. Then the water becomes waist deep. And then the water becomes impassable. In fact, it says in verse 5 that it becomes a river that could not be passed through. And then after this, he begins to see this garden-like scenario where the water is flowing out and everything that it touches lives. That there's this healing picture that's happening. And then when you get to around verse 12, you see these trees that are made for food, and you see that their leaves will not wither nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now, when you think in the overall light of Scripture, where else do we see this concept of leaves that are made for healing? We see this in Revelation at the very end, where there are trees that have leaves made for the healing of the nations. And what I think that we're beginning to see in this vision is the same thing that God was demonstrating in his dwelling places throughout the history of this people, in the tabernacle and in the temple, in that both of those things had all of this ornate design that was meant to look like a garden when you go back and look at those. And they both had these images of these cherubim. The temple, in fact, had a veil that ends up being torn when Jesus goes to the cross and finishes his work, signifying that the entry point to the dwelling place or the presence of God was torn down so that we could come into the presence of God through Jesus. But if we think about that concept, both of those things point in two directions. They look back and they look forward. They look back to the Garden of Eden, where it was a sanctuary, a temple, a dwelling place where we were able to be in the presence of God in the very beginning, and where it was this garden-like temple and where we had life. And yet, it also points forward to something greater. Because it points forward to what we see in Revelation. It points forward to this idea of a new Eden, of God taking the damage that was done in his redemptive work and bringing us into this place, which is basically the new heavens and the new earth. And it's this idea of a new Eden, a new dwelling place for God, a new temple. Even the church is described as a living temple, living stones that he is building his temple out of. And it's interesting because you get to Revelation and you see what? A city shaped like a temple that's garden-like. And you see these things. And I think what this is pointing to is that reality that unlike a lot of the old hymns, which I even love, that have this picture of us taken off into some other universe where we're going to go meet God. God is coming to us. God is coming down to us to be in our midst, and he's going to rework this earth. It's not that we're going to get lifted off and go to some other place. It's going to be a new heavens, a new earth, and in a sense, a new Eden. That seems to be the picture that we're seeing. However you flesh this out, it's giving a hope to the people of God that there's something new coming, that he's going to do a new work, and that we're going to be able to join in with him. And at the very end of the book of Ezekiel, we see the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. And it's that concept of God with us. It's the thing that we've been needing to get back to all this time. We were cast out of the garden. Humanity could no longer be there. We were separated. And the whole project that God has been on is to bring us back into that communion with him, back into that place of relationship with him, to be in that place where his dwelling is in our midst, where the Lord is there, to lay hold of what those people of faith did in Hebrews, of looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Kind of out of time, so I'm just going to fast forward. This was a lot, I know. When you look at the history of Israel, and even when we get into the idea of the return from exile, yes, they'll rebuild the temple, but you never see, again, the glory of God descending upon the temple in Israel the way it did in Solomon's day. It doesn't happen. And yet, Ezekiel sees this picture that God's glory is going to return. And we see this greater sort of eschatological reality of a temple. I've talked before about John Stott's idea that he probably took from Luther of prophecy having three parts: immediate fulfillment in the history of Israel, gospel fulfillment in the life of Jesus, end times fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. And I think this stuff is definitely falling into that category. We're going to see this typological rebuilt temple. But then we're also going to see in the life of Jesus this idea of a temple, of him being the temple, the church being built up as a temple of living stones, and then finally the end times, new heavens and new earth, this reality of the whole cosmos being the dwelling place of God, of his glory covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. You know, Revelation at the end of it says that there is no temple. The Lord Almighty God and the Lamb are the temple. This is figurative stuff pointing to the greater reality. God is not going to be isolated like this. The new heavens and the new earth means that it's all his sanctuary, and we're a part of that as his people. And yet we see when we get to the Gospel of John where we're going, God's glory does come back to the temple. And there's a lot to say about that, but it descends in a way that's unexpected for people. It says in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And this idea there of him dwelling among us is in the Greek that same word for tabernacle, God pitching his tent in our midst, God who goes with his people. They're in the desert living in tents, he's in the desert in the tent. They settle down in homes. He settles down with them in the temple. God doesn't need to be confined in any building. He's not contained by anything. He does that because he's relational and desires to live with us and dwell in our midst. And that is where he's bringing us. That is what this story is about, is the redemptive work of God. And we get in to this relationship and are named among his people through one person, and that is Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, the one who dwells among us and is the revelation of the glory of God in our midst. And he is the way in, he is the door, and he is the entry point. We're going to get more into the idea of that concept and the return from exile next time. So I'm just going to close in prayer. That was a lot, and if you have questions, feel free to come ask me. Lord, I just thank you that as we look at these things, it can be an overwhelming amount of information in the Old Testament and really confusing, and there's, of course, different perspectives too. But help us to lay hold of the central thing, Lord, that you are faithful, and that you are redemptive, and that you are our Savior, and that even in the midst of judgment, we can trust you. Even in the midst of things we don't understand around us or in the Bible, we can trust your character because it has been demonstrated over and over, and we can trust who you are every day of our lives. Help us to have a greater trust in you, in your character, and to bank on your promises as we look forward to what you are going to do ultimately in recreating everything to your glory. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.